And now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18 as we resume our study through the book of Proverbs. We've taken a couple of weeks off of the study, but we're going to resume today. And certainly with the time in which we live, we need tremendous wisdom. We need political leaders who have wisdom. We need medical people with wisdom. We need personal wisdom to know how to navigate our current life situation. So in some ways, again, the book of Proverbs is as relevant as it could ever be, a book about wisdom. Now, if you remember, the first part of chapter 18, which we looked at last time we were in the book, it's been a few weeks, we were looking at the temptation to self-isolate. Proverbs telling us not to do that, to avoid the temptation of self-isolating, of withdrawing from other people. And it's quite ironic then, of course, in the time since we looked at that passage, that everyone is telling us we need to isolate, we need to practice social distancing. But I did want to note that social distancing means physical, geographical isolation. It doesn't mean spiritual isolation or relational isolation. And so we still affirm what the Bible teaches, that isolating ourselves relationally is foolishness. And so we need to work at not pulling away from one another, but trying to continue to reach out to one another and be in fellowship, whether that happens through phone calls or through Zoom meetings. It's a wonderful way to be able to see people through Zoom and to participate in worship services, to pray for one another, and to seek opportunities to interact with one another. Well, as having said that, let's now turn our attention to chapter 18, verse 22, as we continue our reading. And I'll read down through chapter 19, verse 23. This is the Word of God. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. A man who has friends must himself be friendly," or I will point out here, the margin says, "a man who has friends may come to ruin," and that's probably a better translation. "But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also, it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. All the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a servant to rule over princes. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor like dew on the grass. A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts one into deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. Listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord leads to life, And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people as we study it together this morning. Well, last week I saw that some Costco stores were posting signs saying that they were not going to take returns for toilet paper, paper towels, sterile wipes, rice, or bottled water. And those items were specifically listed. And you might think, well, that's very bizarre. Why would a store forbid the return of those particular items? Well, of course, it's because those are the items that people have been hoarding over the last couple of months. And so now, as it becomes clear that the suppliers are going to be able to keep up with the demand, and that eventually all the stocks, the shelves will be restocked, and that people who have bought years worth, maybe a lifetime worth of wet wipes or whatever it is, will have extras. And the store's saying, you're not bringing those back to us. You have to keep those, even if it takes you the rest of your life to use them all. And it is quite a highlight on how strange human beings are at times. The way we react to a crisis can be very enlightening. For the most part, there's nothing that anyone could do to slow the progress and spread of the virus as it came from other countries to our countries. And I suppose for some people, they wanted to do something. So the idea was, well, I can go to the store and buy toilet paper. And so that felt like I was doing something. And so people went and did that. But it doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, maybe it would have made sense to teach your older relatives how to shop online. That might have been far more valuable in preparing for this current situation than buying extra toilet paper. But people's priorities are not actually where they should be. Often in times of crisis, that's revealed. And so as we come to this passage today, we're reminded that the world's priorities are different than God's priorities, what we might call the priorities of wisdom. The world values influence and popularity and security and prestige and outward appearance and many things like this. And it's very easy for us in the church to get drawn into that type of thinking, to those kinds of priority. Over and against that, though, wisdom's priorities point us in a very different direction. And so as we look at the passage today, we're reminded that the priorities of wisdom lead to life and to joy in Christ. And so you and I need to let the wisdom that God gives us, and not the world, set the agenda for our lives. And so we're going to see in this passage, it's the priorities of wisdom leading us to life and joy in Christ, so that we would let wisdom and not the world dictate the agendas of our lives. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, I've asked you to draw a picture of yourself looking for something. So you're searching for something, and then listen in the sermon to what are the things that you are supposed to be searching for, and draw those in your picture if you can. And again, if you want to keep those pictures, hopefully someday I will be able to look at them. Well, there is an outline that we've distributed to you, and so if you want to follow along, you'll see the first thing we want to notice is that a priority of wisdom is that you seek a wise spouse. So the first verse in our text really gets our attention, because the chapter had been talking about not isolating, had been talking about the proper use of the tongue, and then suddenly out of nowhere, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And it's arresting if you're reading through it. You can tell this is a start of a new section, of a new topic. And it's telling us that having a wife, having a spouse, is a good thing. But what's implied there is that our spouse is wise. Because there are other passages, even within this text, that indicate that a spouse who's not wise is maybe not a blessing. And so if you look down in chapter 19, verse 13, where it says, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. You see, there's the contrast. So that's obviously the idea of water leaking through your roof is a metaphor for a constant irritation. One of the commentators pointed out this Arab proverb that I put in your outline. Three things make a household intolerable: the leaking through of rain, a wife's nagging, and bugs. And I thought that was a funny combination to put together. But the point is that the home is supposed to be a place of security, a place of refuge. And instead, when there's contention in the house, the home becomes something that you want to flee from. It's not a place of security. It's not a place of refuge. It's a place of trauma. And of course, this doesn't just apply to women, right? It's wrong to say that this only applies to women. Yes, women can be tempted to nag. That's probably because men can be tempted to not get off the dime and do anything, and so they provoke their wives to nag. But we know that men also nag at times. This works both ways. And we understand here that the call to have a spouse as a good thing assumes that you're finding a wise spouse. Verse 14 in chapter 19, houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's the idea. If you have a spouse who is wise or prudent, you have a gift from God, a special gift. And this is echoed back in verse 22 of chapter 18. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. This is a blessing from God to have a wise spouse. Actually, this text is echoing Proverbs 8:35, and I put this in the outline as well. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. That's Lady Wisdom speaking, offering herself to us. So the text is actually saying to us, next to wisdom itself, one of the best of God's blessings is a good wife or a good husband. And we should praise God for that. But notice also that verse 22 in chapter 18 implies something. Because it says, he who finds a wife, it implies that the man is looking for such a spouse. And so this is an important point. This is what you should be looking for. I don't think I can overstate this to you young people, that one of the most important decisions you're going to make in your entire life is whom you will marry. And you need to be thinking about that now. You need to be praying about that now. You need to be praying for your future spouse, husband or wife, that God would be protecting that person, that God would be helping that person grow into being the man or woman that God wants him or her to be. You parents, you need to be modeling what a wise husband or wife looks like to your children, so your children know what they are to be looking for. You need to be teaching your children what they are to be looking for. This will not happen by accident. The world tells you, well, frankly, the world right now is saying don't even bother with getting married. Right now, the marriage rate in our society is at a 150-year low. People just aren't getting married like they used to. And so one of the things we need to do as Christian parents is to remind our children of the value and the blessing of marriage, and then encourage them in terms of the type of person they are to marry and they are to seek. Now, at the same time, those of us who are married can learn from this passage as well. We need to value our spouses, and there's a lot of competent, wise spouses that have been given to people in this congregation. You need to value your spouse as a singular gift from God. At the same time, there's an encouragement in this passage for you and I to be good spouses, to be that good gift from God to our husband or our wife. So there's a lot of ways to apply this concept. That wisdom, this is a priority of wisdom. It's not a priority of the world. It's a priority of the wisdom to seek, to find, and to be a wise spouse. Secondly, our text tells us that a priority of wisdom is to seek genuine friends. There's a lot about friendship in this passage and in the book of Proverbs as a whole. In fact, one author argues that Proverbs could be rightly considered a treatise on friendship. There's so much in here about friendship. Verse 24 of chapter 18. A man who has friends, and as I said, the marginal reading in the New King James is the better reading, may come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I put in your outline the ESV version just to see what it's getting at. And the ESV says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that translation is helpful because the contrast in the proverb is friends in quotes, right, that aren't really friends, pseudo friends versus real friends. You can have a lot of pseudo friends and still come to ruin, but you have a true friend, a genuine friend who sticks with you no matter what. And this theme is copied several times in the passage. Verse 4, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Again, friend should be in quotes, right? Because if it's wealth that's making your friend, they're not a real friend. I read some time ago that something like 75% of all NFL football players are flat broke within a couple of years of finishing their careers. And for a lot of them, their careers end way faster than they expected. And so they go from making millions of dollars to having no money in almost no time at all. And guess what happens to the entourage? All the friends that they had when they had money, suddenly all those people are gone when the money's gone. Well, this is warning us. Those aren't friends at all, and those aren't the people. You don't need a posse. You don't need a squad. You don't need people that are chasing you around because they're in your fan club because they can get something from you. What you need are genuine friends. Verses 6 and 7 get at the same idea. Many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to the one who gives gifts, right? You give people, you can say you've got lots of friends. Verse 7, all the brothers of the poor hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He may pursue them with words, yet they abandon him. So this is the warning against the fair weather friends. There is a verse that doesn't mention friends specifically, but we know from other places in Proverbs, this is speaking of what a true friend is like. Verse 11 in chapter 19, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. That's what a true friend does. A true friend forgives you, overlooks a transgression, and loves you anyway. And that's the kind of person we need to be looking for. One of the most beautiful pictures of this in Scripture is the relationship between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. And you remember when Naomi and her husband's died and all her sons have died and she wants to go back home. And she tells Ruth, Ruth, go back to your family. There's nothing for you. I've got nothing for you. And that beautiful speech where Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. That's friendship. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. You can't get rid of me. I'm with you. I'm with you until God takes me away from here. And that's the kind of friend that you need. Now we live in a time in which the whole notion of friendship's been turned on its head. Right? So we have dozens of Facebook friends. Right? These are not friends. These are companions. These are acquaintances. They're not genuine friends. People have fewer and fewer genuine friends today. I was reading that in Japan, you can actually rent a friend. The people are so lonely, they can pay services so that somebody comes to go to the movie with you or whatever it is, just because they don't have any genuine friends. And of course, this is because friendship requires work, it requires time, it requires investment, it requires transparency. We think this topic is so important that the CE committee's talking about doing a Sunday school class this fall using Drew Hunter's book, Made for Friendship, because we think it's such an important topic. Wisdom prioritizes seeking genuine friends and being a genuine friend. But thirdly, we see here that wisdom also prioritizes integrity over wealth or material prosperity. Now, as I read through this section, you notice a lot of it has to do with contrast between wealthy and poor. And some of the Proverbs just state an observation. Chapter 18, verse 23 is a good example. The poor man uses entreaties, but the rich answers roughly. So this is the poor man's asking for help, and the rich man's turning him down. It's just, it doesn't make a value judgment. It just says this is a reality that we see all around us. We have to infer that it's not right for the rich man to answer roughly. We see other places in the chapter where it encourages us to give and to help the poor. But verse 1 of chapter 19, it is a value statement. It says, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse or twisted in his lips and is a fool." And one commentator summarizes this saying, it's better to be poor, even if that means having no friends, like the passage says, than to be a liar. Chapter 19, verse 22 says the same thing. What is desired in a man is kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. See, this is the idea. Not that you have to choose either be poor or be a liar, but the point is, if you're pursuing material wealth and dishonesty with it, make sure you understand that's going to lead you into disaster. And we ought to be content to pursue righteousness even if we're poor in the process. Some other things that point this out. Go back to verse 2 in chapter 19. It's also not good for a soul to be without knowledge. The other translations translates this, not good to have zeal without knowledge. I put the NIV's version of this. Not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. And the idea here is we can be zealous for pursuing some self-serving end. And in the context here, this is probably a profit, but it could be any self-serving end. And we're hasty to pursue that. And as we do that, it says this is not good. It's not good. And then again, we pursue sin when we hastily go after our self-serving ends. And of course, this applies to a whole host of situations, not the least of which is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which his enemies pursued zealously. They were zealous to destroy Christ, but obviously all they were doing was heaping up sin and judgment upon themselves. Verse 3 also addresses this. The foolishness of man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Again, I gave you another translation that's maybe a little clearer of this. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. Derek Kidner simplifies this as God gets blamed for what we bring on ourselves. Another sign of what happens to us when we pursue our own way, not integrity, what ends up happening to us. I'm sure you've heard by now this couple in Arizona who heard that chloroquine could be a treatment for the coronavirus. It's a malaria drug, of course, and there's a version of chloroquine which is used in fish tanks to treat parasites in koi fish. And so the woman said, "Oh, well, I think I've got some chloroquine." And even though neither her or her husband had contracted the coronavirus, they took tablets that were designed for a fish tank. And after doing that, became violently ill. And the man died, and the woman was in critical condition. She has since recovered. And now she's blaming President Trump, because President Trump mentioned that chloroquine could potentially be a treatment for the coronavirus. This is exactly what it's talking about, right? You bring this folly, this disaster on yourself by your own folly, and then you blame someone else. Only what the proverb is saying, you often blame God for this. And think about how we do this. God, I'm not growing in my faith. God, why am I not growing my faith? Well, we're not actually reading the Bible. We're not actually trying to keep the Lord's day. We're not actually spending any time in prayer, right? But it's God's fault that I'm not growing in my faith. Or I'm not healthy, right? I'm not healthy, God, why am I not healthy? Well, I'm not exercising and I'm eating garbage all the time. Or I don't have friends. Lord, why don't I have friends? And yet I'm such a gossip that nobody trusts me. Nobody wants to be my friend, right? So we could go on and on with this. And this is what happens when we're pursuing our own end and not integrity. And this passage says that is going to end badly. Verses 5 and 9 of chapter 19 say, basically repeat the same thing. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. Again, that's that divine passive, reminding us that God is going to punish us if we don't live in integrity and if we don't pursue righteousness first of all. Verse 16, though, says it positively for us. He who keeps the commandments keeps his soul, but he who is careless of his ways will die. So again, the passage reinforces the priority of wisdom is integrity. It's righteousness. It's not material prosperity. It's following God. I saw a story last week about doctors who were hoarding drugs and other supplies for their own families in fear. And of course, we understand the doctors are at great risk. So there's a temptation there. But see, we can easily slip into seeking our own end and our own prosperity instead of righteousness. How about the man who had hoarded 18,000 bottles of hand sanitizer and was trying to sell them for $70 a piece on Amazon? Right? It's trying to profit in the midst of this difficult time. And this temptation is around us all the time to seek a shortcut, to seek an angle, to seek something that's going to push us forward, move our agenda forward, rather than to seek the righteousness of God. And what this text is reminding you, the priority is always integrity. It's honesty. It's hard work. The passage has things to say about laziness again. The priority is to be on following God as a faithful servant, not how can I get ahead today. And we need to remind ourselves, when we wake up in the morning, the priority is how do I walk with integrity with my God today, not how do I score big. And this is the priority of wisdom, seeking integrity over prosperity. Fourthly, the passage tells us and challenges us to seek eternal rather than temporal ends for yourself and for your family. We see this in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 19. Verse 18, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Discipline in families is a requirement. Why? Because, as we'll see later, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. That's a proverb that comes in a couple chapters. And so there must be discipline. The second half of verse 18 says, do not set your heart on his destruction. That's fascinating. It's saying that if we fail to discipline, it's the same as desiring the destruction of our children. Now, no decent parent wants anything bad to happen to his or her children. And yet, what this is saying, if you refuse to discipline, that's exactly what you're doing. You are wishing disaster on your child. So simply stated, this proverb is saying, if you're a parent, you have an obligation to parent. You have to be a parent. Now, we might ask, why? Why is this in here? Obviously, it's in here because this is an issue. Right? There would be no need for this proverb if every parent parented. So this proverb is here because God knows that often parents don't parent. We have a biblical example. Like David was a terrible parent. Eli, the old priest with his who Samuel served, he was a terrible parent. There's a long history of this in the Bible. Well, why do parents fail? Well, speaking as a parent who's failed many times in his own responsibilities to parent, I think laziness is one of the reasons we fail to parent. Being consistent with follow-through is hard. And so there's a temptation there just to let it go, because I'm tired. There's also a fear that comes in. Sometimes parents are afraid. If I discipline my kids, they're not going to like me. I want my kids to like me. I want to have a good relationship. And if I try to be their parent, then they're not going to like me. And of course, that approach always backfires when you try to get your children to like you when they're young. It doesn't work well at all. I think another problem, and it's the problem we're addressing here in this message, is that we have short-term priorities. Right? So it's easier, it's more pleasant, it's more peaceful in one sense just to not have the conflict, just to not deal with an issue. And so but the problem is we're not thinking about the long-term well-being of our children when we do that. We're taking a short-term objective. The goal, right, is to have loving, consistent, biblical discipline that leads to life and prosperity and health for our children. Verse 19 says, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. If you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. Now, this is a great example how when you excerpt a verse out on its own, it says one thing, but when you read it in context, it says another. And I think reading this right after we've read verse 18 about chastening our son, you read verse 19 and you realize, well, this is a saying. If you don't discipline your child, there's a great possibility he or she is going to grow up to be a hothead who's constantly in trouble, and you're just going to have to bail them out again and again because you did not discipline them when they were younger. They're going to become demanding, self-centered, angry adults if they're not disciplined properly as children. Verse 20, following this along, listen to counsel, receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. If you want to grow up to be wise children, you've got to listen now. Parents, if you want your children to grow up wise, you've got to train now so that they would be wise when they are adults. And verse 21 gives us the perspective, this heavenly-minded perspective that we want. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. This is what we want. We want mature people who understand the sovereignty of God and who submit themselves to the sovereignty of God as expressed in verse 21. And so this helps us remember that as we look at our families, we need to do so through the lens of eternity. The Bible says that every member of your family has a soul that can never die, from the catechism, from the children's catechism, a soul that can never die. And so you're dealing, even with a baby, with an eternal being. And what a responsibility you have to have an eternal outlook on what you're going for, what your goals are. There was a really fascinating article in that Ligonier linked to this last week by William Bokenstein, and his little article is called Family Worship 101. And he had a little bit from Genesis chapter 31 where Rachel, in fleeing from her father Laban, had grabbed the family idols. And remember, Laban tracks them down and says, who stole my gods? You know, it's kind of a strange thing, and Rachel had stolen them. But William Bokenstein in his article says, every family has a god. Every day, young adults leave home with the gods of self-fulfillment, money, leisure, work, or even ministry. Some leave with the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To a large extent, the difference is determined by how our families worship in the home. I think that's so fascinating. Every family has a god. Every person has a god. Who's the god of your family? Who's the god of your household? Which one is it? And the proverb is reminding you, serve the true God, plan for eternity. Don't be looking just at the next day. I was working at home, obviously almost everybody is, last week, and I heard unfamiliar voices outside, and so I'm looking around. I finally found there was a family, a young family, on my driveway. And, you know, that's fine. But as I watched, I could see what was happening. And their toddler had decided that the family wasn't moving for a while, and he had his own agenda. And then when he was ready to move, they had to move in the way that the toddler wanted to move. And so again, I don't want to read too much into the situation. I just saw a little window, so I don't want to say this too strongly, but it looked, to an outside observer, that the parents were submitting to the two-year-old and not the two-year-old submitting to the parents. And, you know, this kid was mature for his age, but I'm telling you, that's not the way it should be. And this is probably not the direction we want to be going, because God's called us, right? God's called us as parents to seek eternal virtues for our children. And that means we've got to train them. We've got to train them. The world's not going to help you with this at all. The world's going to tell you, yep, seek education, seek the job, seek independence, seek to have socially engaged children, seek appearances, seek athletics. The world's not going to help you having eternal perspective for your kids. Proverbs remind you, wisdom reminds you, this is a priority. Have an eternal horizon for your family. And I think this coronavirus situation is a great opportunity for you to teach your kids what does it mean to have an eternal perspective in the midst of a pandemic. When our lives have been thrown upside down, what does that mean? How do we continue to look to God and look to heaven even as we deal with difficulties that we're now in? So seek eternal ends for your family. Seek spiritual life. And finally, seek wisdom's priorities and find life and joy in Christ. So verse 12 seems slightly out of place in all that we've read. Chapter 19, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. It's an interesting observation. The king, the sovereign, if he's angry with you, then it's like a roaring lion, a hunting lion. Children, if you've been to the zoo and heard the lion roar, that can shake the ground. And it means the lion's hunting. The lion wants to kill. It means your sure destruction. On the other hand, it says, the king's favor is like dew on the grass in the desert climate. They depended tremendously on the dew just to have life sustained and to have refreshment that came from God. And the point is, as we think about that, it's the favor and blessing of Jesus Christ. That's your only hope of refreshment in life. Because his wrath is justly directed at those who do not live by wisdom. And that's all of us by nature. We are by nature those who deserve the wrath of the king. And the gospel is the wonderful promise that he gives us his favor instead. And that's really summarized nicely in verse 23, the last verse that we read from chapter 19. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Now that doesn't mean nothing bad will happen. It means he'll be sustained in the midst of those difficult times. It's a wonderful picture, right? The fear of the Lord leads to life. This is the repeated refrain of this whole book. This is the gospel in the book of Proverbs. We're not saved by our efforts to be wise. We're saved by the grace of God as we put our hope and our faith in him. And this helps us understand this, right? Because none of us has the right priorities. None of us is the person we are supposed to be. But Jesus came with perfect priorities. Jesus was a faithful groom. Jesus was a true and faithful friend. Jesus was perfect in his integrity and in his righteousness. Jesus came with his heart set on eternity and always pursued the ends of his Father and his heavenly priorities over the things of this world. And this is why Jesus can be the source of life for you and me. We find life in him because he is the one who came from heaven with perfect priorities and lived them out perfectly. The second part of verse 23 encourages you. He who has it, that is, has the fear of the Lord, will abide in satisfaction. Right? Life and joy and contentment. That's what's being promised to the people who are in Christ. And then if you're in Christ, by his grace, you pursue being a godly, wise spouse, being a wise and godly friend, living by integrity, living with heavenly priorities. We read early in the service from Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The setting for that is contentment. We can have contentment even in the current disruption through Christ, who is our Savior. My friends, our lives have been completely upended. Workers have been laid off. Businesses have been shut down. Everybody's learning online. We don't see our friends. We can't be with the people we love. And nothing like this was happening just a few weeks ago. The speed with which everything we know has been turned upside down is staggering. It's mind-boggling. And Proverbs reminds you that in a time like this, there's a tremendous temptation to see that whatever the priorities of the world are and to follow those. But Proverbs tells you God's priorities are eternal. They never change. They're good in all circumstances, even in the midst of a global pandemic. Seeking a godly spouse, seeking to be a genuine friend, seeking integrity, seeking an eternal perspective, that works in all circumstances. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and this is what He makes possible in your life. The priorities of wisdom, they lead to life and joy in Christ. So let wisdom and not the world set your life's agenda. Let's pray and we'll ask the Lord to do that good work in our lives. Heavenly Father, it's easy for us to see when we look at your word how the world's priorities are so different from your priorities. And the thing that we're constantly hearing and being drawn to is to seek the world's priorities. How we thank you, Lord, for the readjustment that comes in our minds when we look at your word. And when your word tells us that the way to have life and joy in all circumstances is to let Christ set the priorities for our lives. It's to seek Him. Lord, we pray that every person who's participating in our services this morning knows the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. And if there are any among us who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, who have not come to Him in faith for salvation, that you would work in our lives. Lord, help us to seek Christ. And we pray that as you would work in our hearts, Lord, you would show us the areas where our priorities have not been right. And that you would help us to readjust based on your word as we see it here. Lord, that you would help us as families and as individuals to have an eternal perspective on what's important and what it is we're seeking. Lord, we need that now desperately in the midst of this pandemic. Help us to have our eyes on heaven. Help us to seek integrity most of all. We pray that you would help us to be genuine friends to one another. And Lord, that you would bless us in our marriages, that we would be wise spouses, and that you would provide wise spouses for our young people and for all in our congregation who are not married, who would desire to be so. Lord, thank you for your grace. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. And now we will sing back to the Lord, praising Him from Psalm 128, Selection A. Psalm is very relevant to this passage. How blessed are those who fear the Lord. That's where blessing comes from our relationship, our love for God. And the psalm goes on to then talk about the blessings of home, of wife, of children, being together, gathered as a sign of God's work in our lives. So let's stand again and we'll sing Psalm 128a.